Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. We are in, I was going to say the middle of Isaiah, but it's not quite the middle just yet, but we are working our way through. Next week will be the last week before New Year's, because we have church things the week of the 21st and the week between Christmas and New Year's. So we'll finish up for the year next week. We are in the middle of the section in Isaiah called the Book of Oracles or Declarations. And we've been looking at the declarations that Isaiah has for the surrounding nations. And in this section, chapters 13 through 23, there are 10 different nations that are viewed. All of them together combined tell us that God is supreme over the nations. He's not just a God for one nation. He's the God over all the nations, and he is also over all the gods of all the nations. Each of the nations in Isaiah's day had their own gods, and they expected their God to be bigger than your God, and they would verify that with battle. But what Isaiah sees is that there's one true God over all the gods. We looked a little bit at the surrounding nations that he's talking about, and you can see all around Israel and Judah are the various nations that he looks at. This is just review, by the way, so we'll move to new stuff in a couple minutes. And all of this combined is the providence of God. And I'm not going to go through it all again, but the providence of God is the realization that he directs the affairs of the nations. He's at work doing what he wants to do. Even if it looks chaotic, random, without purpose, it all has a purpose according to his will. And we looked last week at the first Babylon and how God broke the pride of Babylon and the king of Babylon. Then he looked at Assyria, which was the immediate threat. And we saw over and over it said that God purposed, his counsel was such. He planned to do something and he did it. So it was the purpose of God. Last week we looked at Philistia and the Lord said, don't get excited because, you know, the throne of David is broken and his rod is gone, because even if the throne changes, God is still on his throne. Then we looked at Moab, and Moab was a long section, longer than the other ones, because it's a neighboring nation and closer to them. And we saw that the failure of Moab's gods, they had an opportunity to take refuge in Judah under the throne of the son of David, and they refused, and therefore God broke their pride. But all of that is to say, God is at work in the nations fulfilling his will. Then we looked at Damascus, which was, again, a long thing, because you remember Syria, capital Damascus, had an alliance with Israel in order to attack Ahaz in Judah. But here Isaiah sees Damascus will be broken, but the beautiful thing is that because of the breaking, the Lord would cause people to turn to him. And just quickly, if you look at 17, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 7, after he talks about the destruction of Damascus, he says, in that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. That here, they're putting their trust in false gods. The true God brings destruction, and the wise person then will look to the true God. And as I said last week, and I'll say it again, you know, the Apostle Paul said the kindness of God leads to repentance. But Isaiah says, but if the kindness of God does not lead to repentance, then the harshness of God can lead to repentance. And if that doesn't lead to repentance, then the only other option is the judgment. So here's, you can, looks to his maker, his eyes on the Holy One of Israel, no more false gods and false worship. And so question is, what's good about judgment or catastrophe? And the answer is, it reveals the true God and true faith in him. And if our faith is in something false, eventually that's going to fail. It has to fail. And only the true God it will be lasting. And as he says in verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. That there's a safety in the true God. He is a rock. And we saw way back in chapter 1 and 2, people fleeing from the wrath of the God, hiding in the rocks. But here, the hiding place is the rock, the true rock. And these people have forgotten who the true God is. So that's where we are so far. And Isaiah has been looking at oracles of the nations around Judah and Israel. In chapter 18, he moves on into the southern nations, a little farther into the, we looked at the northern ones, the Assyria, and now the southern states are Cush and Egypt. And so if you look on the map, you've got Cush way down at the bottom, and then Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt in the top. And then in chapter 20, there's a sign, a peculiar sign that Isaiah gives for the judgment on Egypt. Now, I realized last week I was trying to read the whole three chapters, and that didn't work really well. so I'm trying to, you know, I hate to skip over it because it's the Word of God. But on the other hand, time is limited, so I'm still trying to just pick out the most pertinent things and try to read what needs to be read. But if you'll turn then to chapter 18, Isaiah begins to talk about Cush. And he starts with a land of whirring wings, presumably insects. So lots and lots of insects. And you remember when God judged Israel, Egypt, you know, part of that was flies. You know, there's a lot of talk about insects in these nations. In 4, the Lord says that the Lord said to me, I will quietly look for my dwelling like clear heat and sunshine and a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, for the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. That this is an idea of God is not frantic. He is not upset. He's not hasty. He's not rushing around. What am I going to do? He's the sovereign God, and he judges a nation that's as easy as a farmer pruning the grapevine. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. In verse 6, he talks about they'll be left for the birds of prey. This is the destruction of a people, and they're there then waiting for birds or beasts to eat them up. And you'll see this again and again in the Bible of a picture of judgment, bodies laid, nobody's there to bury them, and they're just eaten by the wild beasts. But again, what's the theme of this study we're doing?
Whoa.
No, the whole book of Isaiah. Don't make me go all the way back to it. It's light over darkness. You remember this, right? So sometimes you're thinking, I hate to repeat myself so much, but on the other hand, so it's light over darkness. So far, this is all darkness. But look at verse 7. What shows the light over darkness?
The people are going to bring gifts to Jehovah.
They're going to bring gifts to
Jehovah, or
to who?
The God of
Jerusalem,
the Lord of Heaven's armies.
To the true God. They're bringing tribute to the true God, and not just in general, but to Zion, where He dwells, and His name is lifted up. And so, in Isaiah, you have these pronouncements of judgment, and then little hints of grace, hints of hope, the brightness of light. And we'll see this even and more in chapter 19. But in any case, if you look, this is a specific judgment on a nation then. But look at 18:3. The Lord speaks to who?
All people.
All people. Right, so here is a specific judgment that Isaiah sees for Damascus or Syria. But it speaks to all people, right? All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, listen. And that's the call that goes out through Isaiah's prophecy and through the judgment, is to look and listen and presumably repent. This is, you're driving up to the railroad crossing and you see the lights start to flash, and you see the barriers come down, and you hear the noise. What do you do? No, you say, I can beat that thing. if you're smart, you stop. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You see this happen. It should wake you up. See, I mean, this is so simple, and yet we miss it so much. Because we see catastrophe in nations. But do we see that that's a warning to us? Or do we just say, well, those people are, well, they're worse than we are. So they deserve this, but we don't. But Isaiah says, this judgment on Syria, look what God is doing to this nation. Listen to that trumpet that warns of the coming judgment, and turn to Him. The same thing you see in the book of Revelation, where you have a series of judgments that are trumpet judgments. They're judgments on nations, but a trumpet is a warning. It's a warning to others. You see this happening, you wake up, and you turn to the true God. And when after that, then you have bowl judgments, or the wrath of God poured out. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You can see this judgment of Babylon, of Assyria, of Philistine, of Moab, and now of Damascus. Well, don't say how terrible those people are, but say how terrible I am, and turn to the true God. That's Isaiah's point, that this can happen to you. That's what he's saying. Jesus said the same thing. Remember that he said, don't think Those people that died when the tower fell on them are worse sinners than you are. But repent, or it'll happen to all of you. So 8:7, tribute will be brought to the Lord, to Mount Zion in the place of his name. Did you see something in there that I skipped over that we should go back and look at?
I haven't been here in a few weeks, but have we gone over who the nation is that's tall and smooth?
That's going to be in a minute.
Okay. When
we get to Cush.
Okay.
Is the nation that's tall and smooth. I've been talking about Damascus, but it's really, but he says it's Cush. Thank you. So Cush, if remember back on the map, is below Egypt. Some call it Nubia or in that area. So they were, Cush and Egypt were always in competition. Some would rise, and so this is a time when Egypt is descending and Cush is ascending. So that's the nation that's tall and smooth. I started talking about Damascus, my bad.
Is that another name for Cush?
Yeah, so they argue about where all the borders are and how it actually, whether it's the actual Ethiopia today might not be the exact same place that it was then. Something else was wrong? Terry?
Well, I was just going to get you to talk about Jesus and the Tower of Siloam.
Yeah.
Is that coming up next?
No, I already said everything I need to say. No. Remember, because he said, don't think that because that tower fell on them, they're worse sinners than you are. But if you don't repent, the same thing will happen to all of you. And that's Isaiah's view of this, of the nation. Right? The judgment on that nation is not a chance for us to gloat that these people are going down and we're going up. It's a call to repentance for all of us. But the hope is in 18:7, right? Tribute to the Lord, that the worst judgments turn people's hearts to him if they're wise, if they respond to his call. Anything else? All right, then we'll look at Egypt. Not Damascus. Egypt. That's what. So in chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, again, look, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes to Egypt. The Lord is riding on us. This is expressing the majesty and power and glory of God. He's riding on a cloud. He's in the air. He's coming, and he comes to Egypt. And now I'm going to read through this, but pay attention to the aspects of the nation that are judged. Because there's a whole list of things that he's going to judge on the nation of Egypt when he comes. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each one against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I'll give them over I'll give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away, and there will be bare places by the Nile. On the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched and will be driven away and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, and all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish and spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise, a son of the ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. And in that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians, and everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Yikes. They must be really bad. Or we all must be really bad. So what were some of the things you saw in there that that had the Lord's judgment upon them?
That they had gone to spirits and mediums and spirits of the dead for wisdom.
Because they didn't have good counselors among the living.
It talks about their counselors were stupid and yes, wrong and deluded and foolish.
Foolish, wrong, stupid. These are the wise people.
This is bad. So sometimes we think, you know, foolish, bad leaders will lead us into judgment. But here, foolish, stupid leaders are a judgment. That this is part of the Lord's judgment on Egypt, that they don't have wise, godly, just leaders. What else did you see?
That Egypt will be turned over to a cruel master.
They're going to lose their own independence. They're going to serve another master. Typically it would be Assyria is the rising power. And I mean, the irony here is that Israel and Damascus want to ally with Egypt in order to fight Assyria. But the very one they're going to put their faith in, Egypt, is going to be destroyed and conquered by Assyria. And again, the warning is, if you put your trust in something false, it will fail. And that's the judgment upon Egypt. What else?
And also, Egypt is fighting amongst itself. They've got civil strife big time.
Yeah. So there, I mean, what did Jesus say? A house divided against itself cannot stand. And so here they're at war with themselves. And we think, that will lead to judgment. But that is judgment. When a nation can't be united, that is the judgment of God. And it's a call to seek the true God and to turn back to Him. What else?
They said just to speak the name of Israel will terrify them.
Yeah, so it's like overwhelming fear of people that are being oppressed by the Lord. What did it say about natural resources?
The Nile's dried up.
Yeah, so if the Nile is dried up, they are in serious trouble, right? Serious, serious trouble. The Nile is dried up. What does that do for commerce? Fishing industry, fabric, the textile industry. It's all destroyed. Again, the economic system, this is God's judgment. The natural resources, God's judgment. And so we did them out of order, and you know that confuses me, so I didn't click the clicker. But so 19:1, we skipped over that. It's not just the people. It's that when the Lord comes, the idols of Egypt will tremble, right? The false gods of Egypt will see the true God. And he in verse 2, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, the destruction of unity. In verse 3, the destruction of council. We've already looked at the stupidity of the leaders. They'll be subservient to a strong power, a harsh leader. Natural resources are destroyed. Commerce is destroyed. The counselors are all fools. Does this remind you of any nation? I mean, it's like, oh, there's Egypt. That's so far away. But man, this is like, open the newspaper. You read every one of these things is what we're looking at. And verse 12, he says, the prince of Zoan have become fools. The princes are deluded. They've made Egypt stagger. But in verse 12, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. This is not just random chance, natural things that happen. This is the purpose of God to bring judgment on that nation. And look at verse 15. There will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. They cannot fix this problem. And in a Hebrew idiom, when you take two extremes, in this case, head and tail, one end or the other, means everything in between. Right? It's from the top to the bottom and everything in between, they can't do anything. A palm branch or a reed is short, palm branch tall, and everything in between, they can't do anything. They're going to be judged. And so the result then, 16 and 17, is fear. And again, in 17, this is because of the purpose that the Lord has purposed against them. That's what Isaiah is saying. These are not just random chance things that happen. It is the purpose of God to bring judgment to this nation. So the Lord has purposed. And, you know, he begins this section in verse 1, behold, look at this. And you can see the total destruction. But our theme is light over darkness. Because the Lord has purposed against Egypt here. But he also has a purpose for Egypt. And that's the second half of this chapter. listen to what he says. So in verse, five times in this section, he says, in that day, in that day, in that day. In that day, they'll be weak and tremble because of the purpose of the Lord. But then in verse 18, in that day, there'll be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan and will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And one of those cities will be called the City of Destruction. And we don't know what the which five cities and which one is destruction. But what does it say? What is surprising in this text? So we've been reading the judgment, the judgment, the judgment, the judgment. What is surprising in this text, verse 18?
The Hebrew will become the language.
They will speak
the language of Canaan and
swear allegiance to the Lord.
Swear allegiance to the Lord. So this, that is the desired result of bringing discipline on a nation, is that the people turn to the true God. And that's the result. That's what he wants. Now, the new language, is that the New Living? Did it say Hebrew? Is that what it said, or did you say that? Nothing is that.
Speak the Hebrew language, yeah.
Yeah.
They will even begin to speak Hebrew, the language of Canaan.
Yeah. Could be. But I think it means more than just changing the linguistics, right? The spoken language. In Zephaniah 3:9, another prophecy of the future, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. It's not just the language that I speak. It's the purity of speaking in the name of the Lord and for his glory and to worship him. That here, people that would swear by other gods are now swearing a pure oath before the true God. And so here, these are people in that day. They will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And rather than to their own gods, allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 19, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord, so what's surprising in that verse?
The grace of God.
Grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? What reveals it?
They cried out to him.
They cry out to the Lord. Cry. And what do they build in their land?
Altar.
An altar to the true God.
Yeah.
Right. So here's Egypt. I mean, think of this. You're the people hearing Isaiah. What is your picture of Egypt? They were the ones that enslaved us for 400 years. And then God came with his power and broke their gods, broke the Pharaoh, broke their nation, and set us free. And we walked out. And now that same Egypt has an altar to the Lord to worship him. And they have a pillar, a standing stone, a memorial stone to recognize the greatness and the glory of God. This is a phenomenal thing. because every nation had their own gods. Here, Egypt now, that old enemy and temptation sometimes has an altar to the Lord. And then in verse 20, when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them what? He will send them a savior and a defender to deliver them. Again, think of this. When the nation of Israel thought of deliverance, it was deliverance from Egypt. It wasn't deliverance of Egypt. But here, the hope of Isaiah, the light over darkness, is that the day will come when God will deliver, send a savior to Egypt, that old enemy. The one that they're tempted to put their faith in needs a savior itself. They can't be the savior. They need a savior. And this is the revelation of the grace of God. That in Isaiah's mind, he can see these judgments, and yet behind them is the grace of God to draw people. It reminds me of William Cooper's poem about the mystery of God, and he talks about that behind the clouds of his frowning providence is the smile of God to draw people into life. Now, in verse 21, what does the Lord do?
Makes himself known.
He makes himself known to them. And what do the Egyptians do? They know him. He reveals himself to them, and they know him. Now, before, they knew his power when he delivered the nation from them. They knew his power, but they didn't know him. Now, it says that the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know him in that day, and they will worship him and sacrifice, with sacrifice and offering, and they'll make vows to the Lord and perform them. the one thing that Israel was not doing, they'll make vows to the Lord and perform them. And then this is verse 22. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, that they will return to the Lord. This is what God does when he disciplines a nation, a church, a family, an individual. Striking and what? Striking and healing.
Yeah.
That's his desire. That's what he's doing. Striking and healing. That they would turn to him. Striking and healing. And I know you've been through hard times, thinking, you know, why is the Lord doing this? But it's for healing. It's his grace being poured out. He turns people to him. So striking and healing. Now what I can't not think of is the day that will come when the servant of the Lord comes and he will be struck for us and bring healing
to the nations. That here these Egyptians are being struck for their sin. But there's one coming that will be struck for not his own sin, but our sin. So in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Striking and healing. But he strikes the one that's innocent for the guilty. And here, the example he uses is Egypt, right? It's almost like the Apostle Paul said, you know, when I'm the worst sinner because I persecuted the church, but God chose me as an example of the mercy of God. And that's what he's doing here, striking the enemy of his people and then bringing healing and repentance to turn to him. It's a gracious, good God we serve, isn't it? And then in verse 23, in that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. These two world powers, other ends of the, you know, of the ancient Near East, at war with each other. But in that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come to Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. That when this servant comes to be stricken and bring healing, he will also reconcile enemies to themselves. He reconciles people to God, and he reconciles enemies to themselves. There'll be a common worship between Assyria and Egypt. But wait, there's more. In verse 24, in that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There's a highway for common worship, and then entwined together, these enemies, Egypt, Assyria, Israel, bound together as one people. And that God says, these three things, you know, my people, the work of my hands, and my inheritance, all three of those refer to all three of the countries. It's not that, you know, Egypt is one thing, Assyria is something else, and Israel is something else. No, no. It is that the entwining of these people, this three enemies bound together as God's people, as God's work, as God's inheritance. This is the hope of Israel. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. You remember what he said? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Everyone, every nation, in the Son, the seed of Abraham, in Christ, he binds together these nations that are at war with each other. I can't help but think this is the time of year where we hear the Gospel of Luke so many times, right? Shepherds are out on the hillside, and then the multitude of God's host reveal themselves to them, and they say, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what? Peace among those upon whom his favor rests. That's the hope of Israel. That the coming Savior wouldn't just be a Savior of Israel, but a Savior of the whole earth. That he reconciles nations that are at war. He reconciles them to God and to each other. That's what he's doing. That's the picture that Isaiah had in chapter 2 when the nations flood to Mount Zion to learn the ways of God. Now he sees it in these examples. So the end of this verse in 25, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That they go from pure speech, true worship, altars for him, and then reconciliation with their own enemies. What comes to mind? I blathered on too long, I know. What comes to mind that's important not to miss?
There are people that are about as different as they could possibly be that come together.
Yep.
And different in every way you can imagine. Philosophies, culture, whatever.
Yeah, I mean, what did Revelation said, every nation, kindred, time, and tongue, all unified together in the true God.
Speaking the same language.
Yeah.
Yeah. I have a question. I don't have answers.
Again?
No, I don't have answers. I have questions. In verse 25, is there significance with him calling Egypt his people, Assyria the work of his hands, and Israel's inheritance? Is there a significance in assigning those things to them?
So, in my humble opinion, that what is significant, and you'll see this in the New Testament, right? When Peter writes to Gentiles, he says, and you who were not a people are now my people. That the very language that God uses for Israel is now applied to Gentile people. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says the same thing, that you were apart from the covenants, you were separated from the nation, you had no hope and no God, and now you've been brought near through the blood of Christ, that you have these Gentile nations, that that they are God's people, joined together. As long as you ask. I mean, there is a doctrine of dispensationalism that says that Israel and the Gentile church will always be eternally separate. They're not the same. But this hope, that can't be true. The hope here is the fulfillment of the promise of God to Israel is that all families of the earth are blessed in him and in Christ. And so I think that Assyria is my people. Egypt is my people. Israel is my people. Assyria is the work of God's hand. Israel is the work of his hands. And Egypt is the work of his hands. And they're all his inheritance. That the three things are not you get this, you get this, and you get this. It's you three get all three. And that's most of us, this is us, right? We were not born in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet we're drawn into the very inheritance of God, the very thing that he said he would do for his people, we enter in and enjoy. It's astounding, really, of how God's grace brings these enemies in. somebody had two of the exact same thing. Any other questions or comments, or actually finish chapter 20? This is becoming astounding. What else is there? That
our only hope is in the Lord of the heavens, heavenly armies. Mm. Whether it's the righteous or the enemies of the righteous. I mean, to me, that's why he says, love your enemies, because their only hope is in the Lord, and our only hope's in the Lord. Mm. So it brings us together.
Yeah. And we were enemies, right? While we were enemies, Christ died for us. We didn't lay down our arms first, right? He reconciled us to God first.
And also took unbelieving people. Unbelieving people brought down to a level where there's nothing left and God is seen.
Yeah.
And that, and it's powerful. Mm.
Everything I put my faith in failed me, and I was shattered. Yeah. And now I either have to put my faith in a true God or just despair.
Right.
There's no other.
What else would you want to choose?
Yeah. Exactly. Mm.
Exactly.
And
I think that's true. You know, what you say is right, that we tend to think of people as our enemy, but they're people that can have the opportunity to be our friend, you know, are reconciled to us as if the Lord draws them. All right, in chapter 20, which is real short, it's only six verses. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, fought against it and captured it. Sargon's the king of Assyria. Ashdod's one of the cities of the Philistines. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Israel and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. And they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So the idea here is Philistine and also Israel appeal to Egypt and Cush for help against Assyria. But Egypt and Cush are destroyed by Assyria. So that's the end of my hope, unless I turn to the true God. And so our hope will fail. We're brought to shame. We looked at this last week. When you put your confidence in something and it lets you down, that's shame in the scripture. So they dismay, they have no hope, and there's no escape. These are the ones we hope for. Behold, this is what has happened to those whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered. How shall we escape? Well, you can't escape because your hope is defeated. Now, the question is, so this is common in the prophets to have a symbolic action, not just words, right? Is it Jeremiah or Ezekiel, I forget, puts a yoke on and says, thus say the Lord, you know, you'll be led away with this yoke of Babylon. So there are you know, symbolic actions. So what was the action that Isaiah took to symbolize what was going to happen to them?
Nakedness.
And why is that significant?
Humility.
Yeah, I mean,
humbling.
Well, it's more humiliation. it's shame. Remember the very fall. It said we hid because we were, you know, they were naked and unashamed. And then when they sinned against God, they were ashamed. You know, there's a humiliation, and so that's what Isaiah is picturing, that you'll go into captivity as slaves, naked and humiliated and in shame. Now, there's lots of debate about the exact meaning of this. So some of the choices, pick the one you like best. One, completely naked. Now that's a calling. Better you than me. But others say, he says, remove the sackcloth and sandals, and there may be undergarments, a certain amount of decorum. And then others say, like as in Amos chapter 2, the soldiers fled naked. That is, they dropped their arms, their armaments, and fled. Some say it's representative of a slave with just a loincloth and bare feet. So whichever way you take it, the significant point is that these people that you put your faith in are just going to be captive and exiled. They're not worth the fight. But again, this is something that that comes to mind whenever I read this section. You remember the book by Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place, and she's a Dutch woman, and their family hid Jews from the Nazis during the Holocaust in their house, and then they were turned in by a traitor. And she and her sister get sent to a concentration camp. And when they get there, they strip them of all their clothes. And then they're marching in this group of women up to the, the barracks or whatever it was. And she's a modest, godly, Christian woman. And she said, I can't take this. This is too much to ask. And then she realizes that when Christ was crucified for her, he was stripped naked. Now, all of our artworks have a little towel or loincloth for modesty's sake. But Romans didn't care too much about the modesty of the person being crucified. So here, this Isaiah pictures the one that is stripped naked to die for our shame. Our shame placed on him. And then he robes us with the robes of righteousness, of God's righteousness. There's a song I really like. I forget the words. His life for mine. And it talks about how he's stripped that I might wear the robes of righteousness. He's impoverished that I might feast at the Lord's table. He's carrying the sin that I should be carrying, and I and am adopted into his family. And this is the picture that we see here. The judgment of God on a nation, sending them into exile, but pointing to a greater judgment for the sins of the world, for one that was innocent. What else comes to mind, or we'll close the prayer. Next week, 21 through 23, we will get to at least the end of this section, 13 through 23. Our God and Savior, we were no better than Assyria, Egypt, or any of these other nations. And yet you, by your rich grace, have drawn us into your kingdom. You've added us into your people. We were added into the very covenant that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you did it through the death of your own son for us. For all this, we thank and praise you. And we pray, Lord God, for this nation, that you would open the eyes of people, that they would see your hand at work, turn to the true God, leave their false gods alone. And I pray, Lord God, for your church, that we would be a people of pure speech before you, with an altar to the true God, sacrifices to him, that our vows we would perform through the power of your own Son. For all this, we thank and praise you in his name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for joining. I will see you next week, which will be the last week before Christmas break until New Year's. Good night.